I'm delighted to be here this morning. It's a privilege and an honor. I don't know if you saw the email or whatever, but I made a point of putting in there that I played basketball with Dr. Richard Gaffin back in Philadelphia. I was in junior high school, and students from Westminster Theological Seminary used to come to our church because we had this wonderful gym there. And it reminded me, though, just a little bit of how old I am, because not only did I play basketball with Dr. Gaffin, who's now retired, I played basketball with Gordon Fee when I was a seminarian. I just want to tell you, he would run you over when he went to the basket. But I also heard Martin Lloyd-Jones preach in person. He preached at the graduation at Westminster when my father received his THM at Westminster. That was back in 1968. And I heard heard John Stott twice at the Urbana Missionary Conference, first in 1973, then 1976. And I didn't think that was all that unusual until I was at St. Ebb's Church in Oxford 2 years ago, and they were selling these little booklets about John Stott. And as I was going out, I bought one, and I said to Thaw, you know, I heard John Stott speak, and his eyes went wide. And I thought, oh my, I really am old. just the way it is. I even had dinner with Elizabeth Elliott Leach one time at her home up in South Hamilton and saw Alka Spears in the corner of her office as we walked by going for dinner. It makes me think that maybe one day, when you're about my age, some of you will be able to say, you know what, I played soccer one time with Mike Krueger. And people's eyes will go wide for you at the same time. I'm also old enough to have seen a number of fix the church schemes come along one after the other and then vanish. The seeker-sensitive movement, the emergent church movement, parts of the church growth movement, the using video and multimedia or not, targeting millennials. And I had a kind of an aha moment a couple years ago. I was in a seminar on how to reach millennials with the gospel. And as I sat there listening to it, they described millennials. And I thought to myself, wait, that's exactly how they described baby boomers when I was about that age. And it reminds us, I think, of this great, great fundamental truth. Your call and mine is to preach the gospel in season and out in the best way that we can, and that will be enough. All the schemes will amount to very, very little at the end of the day. Well, let's go to our text this morning. Hebrews chapter 12, 1 and 2, and then 13, 1 to 8. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Then in Hebrews 13. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God, and consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. For Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I want to suggest to you, the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. There we go. I want to suggest to you that when we read these texts from Hebrews, essentially we do not know what to do with them. But Africans do. Why? Because the African understanding of reality says this: Reality is a place where spiritual cause and effect is just as important as material cause and effect for understanding our lives in this world. If that's true, and I believe it is because I believe it corresponds to the biblical understanding of reality, then how we look at a text like this is going to change. Remember when I was a young pastor, I had a good friend who was a Princeton seminary graduate. And at that point in my time, I was of the opinion, can anything good come out of Princeton? And so we were talking about it and a little bit like that. And he made this interesting comment. He said, you can't go to the beach without getting a tan. So in spite of your best intentions, your evangelical convictions, if you go to a place where something's being taught, you can't help but be influenced by it in some way. Well, let's make the picture a little bit larger. You cannot grow up in the West with its tacit assumptions about reality without also getting a tan. We can try to be as biblical as we want. However, we all wear a particular pair of glasses that have been set to a focus because of the culture in which we've grown up. We cannot escape that. Sometimes we're fortunate enough to be able to see things from another perspective. I'm pursuing some PhD research at this point at the Oxford Center for Mission Studies, and my focus is on African Christian theology. But before I could read that, I had to understand something about the world as they saw it, and then begin to see Scripture through that. So an African who reading this particular passage, if I was an African reading this, when I read that part about being surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, immediately I would begin to think about my grandfather, William Smith. Came out to Canada in the early 1920s to be a missionary. Ended up going to seminary and pastoring a church in a little town called Chesley, Ontario. Died when my father was 8 years of age, but a faithful pastor during the time that God gave him on earth. I would think about my great-grandfather, Mr. McElhenney, who married my great-grandmother after my grandfather's father had emigrated to Australia and died there in the influenza epidemic. Mr. McElhenney helped to build the Titanic. He worked in the shipyards in Belfast. And my father called him one of the finest Christian men he had ever known. I think of my other grandfather, Harry Geddes, known as the singing evangelist. He was a businessman by day, but he did tent revivals all over the north of Ireland. I have his Bible with some of his sermon notes on my shelf. I would, of course, think of my own father, Graham Smith, a pastor for over 50 years, didn't retire until he was 76 years of age, which was really very annoying because all his life he'd said, Trevor, when I retire, you'll get my library. I said, Dad, I can't wait. I need to buy a few books beforehand. But what a faithful man of God he was. He lost his father at 8, his mother an invalid, such that he told me when he was coming home from school at age 13 in Toronto, he was never sure whether his mother would be alive or dead when he got home. She eventually died a month before he graduated from seminary. And I just think of his faithfulness year after year and the difficulties of his life, but always faithful. I think of my son Colin, who was killed 12 years ago as a freshman in college, but a believer in Jesus Christ. I think of my grandmothers, Sarah Graham and Sarah Geddes, faithful women of God. So if I was an African reading this passage surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, that's who I would be thinking of. Not as those who have gone to some invisible place that we call heaven, that we have no contact with any longer, but as people who continue as living members of the community of which I am a part right now. The text would not be a metaphor. It would direct instead my heart and mind to real people, real living people, who are right now with Jesus in a relationship with him that impacts the world in which I live today. Because the material and the spiritual are a permeable place in Scripture, not sharply divided. Some of us grew up on Francis Schaeffer. You might remember Francis Schaeffer had that illustration of the circle and a line across the middle, and the upper part was the supernatural, the bottom part was the natural. Well, he's getting it right, but he didn't go far enough, I don't believe. He could have said much more about how the two actually interact. I think Dallas Willard does a much better job about that when he talks about the heavenlies. And he speaks, for example, of when the Holy Spirit came down at Pentecost out of the heavenlies. He said it's not like it came from outer space on this 3 light-year journey of plummeting down, but rather emerged from around us. N.T. Wright, in a wonderful little book he wrote entitled For All the Saints, referred to a great man of God in England, Sir Norman Anderson, who wrote an early apologetical book on other religions that I have on my shelf. InterVarsity Press published it years ago. He was an attorney and a jurist. And he writes that Sir Norman Anderson and his wife had 3 lovely children, a boy of exceptional brilliance and 2 girls, and all 3 had died in early adult life. And he had come in his own experience to realize that it was perfectly in order to continue to hold those beloved children before God in prayer, not to let them out of purgatory, nor because he was unsure about their final salvation, but because he wanted to talk to God about them, to share, as it were, his love for them with the God who had given them and had inexplicably allowed them to be taken away again. I mean, can you begin to imagine some of the conversations taking place between the Lord and those loved ones who have gone ahead of you to glory? I mean, do we really believe that in that place, paradise, that Jesus said to the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me there, that they have no conversation? That there's no time when they are thinking about you and saying, well, you know, I've got this grandson. I have this niece. And they talk. And they rejoice together in some of the progress you're making in your faith and in the ministries that you're engaged in. Do you really think that they're not interceding and talking and getting along really well? See, we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, but they're not way off in some distant place that has no connection with you and me today. Lest we think this is a bit bizarre, let me remind us all of other occasions when that permeability between the material and the spiritual revealed itself in Scripture. The Transfiguration, when Moses and the prophet stood there with Jesus and they had conversation with one another. Now, we can say that's a one-off event, or we can say, no, that actually is revealing to us of the world as it really is in which we live. Or think of the witch of Endor who called Samuel up from the dead. Now, we're told never to do that. But again, what I want to point out is the permeability between the two worlds that we tend, because of our Western tacit assumptions, to consider impossible, to consider to be distant and unconnected in any significant way. Already made reference to Dallas Willard's discussion of the heavenlies. But if you were to begin to read Jesus' prayers with that in mind, what you will notice is the vast majority of Jesus' prayers begin with something like, he looked to the heavenlies, as though he was seeing what was happening there and then knew immediately what was going to happen here. So when he would pray, for example, at the tomb of Lazarus, he never asked the Father to raise Lazarus from the dead. He simply looked, and then you'll remember what he said. I'm not praying, you know, for me. It's for the people around me to hear what's going on. And then Lazarus came forth from the tomb. The 2 longest prayers of Jesus, in fact, are the Lord's Prayer, but it's very, very short in comparison to John 17, prayer for the unity of the church. Jesus' by far longest prayer. Or we can think of Jesus' post-resurrection body. It's what our bodies are to be like when we die, but notice the permeability of Jesus being able to walk through a locked door. So the physical does not limit the spiritual. The word saints appears some 81 times in the scriptures, and particularly in Revelation, it's clear that it refers to not only the church who are the saints, but also to those who have gone before us to be with the Lord. So again and again, we see in Scripture this evidence that points to the fact that this Western tacit assumption that most of us never stop and step back to think about, that the physical and the spiritual are distant, is wrong. That instead, it's one unified cosmos in which we live and dwell. Okay, so in African Christian circles, the role of the ancestors is significant because they still consider them in the way I tried to describe some of my family who have gone ahead. Kwame Bediako, an extraordinary African theologian, fairly unknown in America and even in the West. He writes about ancestors this way, referring specifically to his father. He says, suppose my father who has gone ahead is in the hands of God. I can rejoice, and every now and then I can address him through Christ. Not that I will hear something back, but if God so desires and chooses, he may give me a message from my father because he knows what my father means to me. If Jesus knows that the only way he will speak to me or get through to me is through my Father, he will give me a word from my Father. And I am willing to let him do that and open myself to that, but on the understanding that I am now in Christ and I do not depend upon my Father for power any more apart from complete dependence on Christ as a source, as the source of power and blessing. Kwame Bediako is simply operating within that, what I call it, the single-tiered ontology, that there's only one world rather than the two-tiered that separates the physical and the spiritual. He's operating fully in that single-tiered ontology world, which, again, I would suggest to you is the Bible's way of seeing reality as well. Why is any of this important? Let me suggest two possibilities. Andrew Walls, one of the great thinkers and missions today, very old but still alive, has said that wherever the majority of Christians live, in 50 years, that's what the face of Christianity to the world will look like. Well, as you know, the majority of Christians today live in the global south, in Africa, in Asia, and in Latin America. The church is declining most rapidly, of course, in the global north, where you and I live, particularly Europe, North America, Australia. It's estimated that by the year 2050, there will be 500 million Christians in Africa alone, just in Africa. Keep in mind that in 1900, there were about 10 million Christians in Africa. In the following 100 years, that number grew to 235 million. It is the most rapid expansion of the church in 2,000 years of church history. It's a remarkable thing. The church in Africa today is what we would call Pentecostal, almost entirely. If you're a Presbyterian, you're still a Pentecostal. If you're a Roman Catholic, you're still a Pentecostal. If you're a Methodist, you're a Pentecostal. Because if you're not, your church is declining as it is in North America. Now, I don't refer to them as Pentecostal. I simply say they're fully Trinitarian in their understanding of God. They don't have the hierarchy that we in the West tend to have of God the Father, God the Son, and then, oh yeah, there's the Holy Spirit. It's a very lively, engaged, robust understanding of the Trinity in all of his fullness. clearly, the majority of Christians in the world today operate from an understanding of reality that does not divide the material from the spiritual, but sees them actively engaged with one another. A permeability is the word I like to use to describe it. So that's the first point. In many places in America, the church is growing among the immigrant population. Our church at Westminster has a Burmese congregation that meets, and they started with about 40. After a year, they've grown to 80, and the pastor is praying that they'll reach 120 this year. Now, at some point, we're going to have to stop them because they'll be bigger than we are, and that's just not going to do, right? So that's the first point. The second point, though, is this. I had an occasion to speak at Southminster Retirement Home about 3 months ago. And I used this passage from Hebrews. And I talked to them, and remember, these folks are looking at becoming ancestors any day now. I cannot tell you the joy that I saw on their faces when I said to them, your life and ministry does not end the day of your funeral, but you will have opportunity to continue to be a blessing to your children, your grandchildren, and your great-grandchildren, because that's the world that the Bible tells us exists and is real. A wonderful pastoral moment for me. I wasn't expecting it, quite honestly, but to see the joy on their faces. Those of you that have ever done ministry in an old folks' home, that must be a politically incorrect phrase, I'm sure. But you know that many of them are weary, they're tired, and they feel like their lives mean nothing. Oh, the joy when they realize that's not true. The people they have loved in this world, they will be able to continue to love in significant and real ways in the days ahead. Let's pray. Father, we know that your word is true, and for that we give you thanks. Give us, Lord, continued understanding by the power of your Spirit at work in us to see it not with the blinders of the West, but, Lord, with the deep insight of those you inspired to write exactly what they wrote. To believe, Lord, to dare to believe the fullness of the truth of your revelation to us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.